think we determined 15. His family moved up from Wisconsin to Pedro Bay. His dad was the pastor there at Pedro Bay. And we see Josh come over for a ministry family retreat. He helped serve at camp many times. I consider Josh a dear brother in Christ. And one of the funny stories I have on Josh, maybe it's not that funny, but he went on a solo sheep hunt and took off out of Port Allsworth and hiked into the hills onto the other side of the mountains. And he told me when he was going to be back. He said, I should be back on this day. Well, that day came and went, no Josh. And so the next day after that, I called his dad and said, should we be worried? And his dad said, I don't think so. And just about the time I was getting to start to send people out, I was getting ready to make some phone calls and say, we need to go look for this guy. Because shortly after he left for the mountains, it snowed that night. And I was like, this is not good. So anyway, just about that time, Josh comes wandering back into Port Allsworth with a full sheep on his back, you know, with in the pack and all that. And he's, I mean, he looked terrible. He looked like he'd been through a war. And he says to me, this is what he says to me. What were you, probably 18 years old at the time? He says, well, I guess I'm a man now. And I was thinking, Josh, you were a man before that. If that's what it takes to be a man, I'm not one, nor will I ever be. But that's a part of the grit and determination. I have rarely met a young man from the time I've met him so focused on walking in obedience to the Lord. And so I've always been a huge supporter of him. Anyway, his other half, Julie, on the other hand, I met her. She was serving as a SEND missionary in Naknek. She came and served at camp and stuff, and I met her. And then they met there at camp. And I told her, I said, he's a good one. You know, and then I think I told him, you should look at her. You should pursue her.
It was already happening.
And so I'm completely responsible for this marriage. I take full responsibility in bringing them together. But then also I had the awesome privilege of performing their wedding ceremony. And it was a real blessing to me. Anyway, Josh, why don't you come and maybe bring the whole family up. Bring the whole family up. I know it's tough. Timon's about ready to go to sleep. Long introduction. So he's not the first child I've put to sleep, or adult, for that matter. Come on up. You're not in the camera yet. Come on up.
Oh, there you go.
I think you're
come
in. Come on up. Okay, I just want to pray for you before you share. You're going to share about what you're doing, and then also you're going to preach to us, right? Okay, good. Father, thank you for our time together with Josh and Julie and the boys. We thank you for their being drug around with mom and dad and their obedience to mom and dad. And just pray for Josh and Julie as they visit churches, as they raise support. Lord, it seems like a daunting task, but with you, it's no big deal. And so we pray that you bless them as they travel, that they meet amazing and incredible people that love you and desire to support them in ministry. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, can you guys hear me all right? Excellent. James didn't say, actually that's the first I've heard some of the backstory of that sheep hunt. In typical James fashion, I had actually asked for a ride up to the trailhead, and he told me a real man would walk. So I brought that sheep all the way back down to his doorstep in my pride. Thankfully, God has a way of checking that. As I jump in this morning, I appreciated those songs we were singing, but even more so, thinking about Hebrews, what it means to actually have that place to approach the throne of God. It's amazing in light of this trembling mountain that if anyone touched it, they'd be put to death or die instantly. Yet we've been given an invitation to come into his presence, and that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have. There's another throne room scene in the book of Revelation, and I'm just going to read that from, I think, chapter 7. Yeah, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Just by way of introduction, verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were on their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When we talk about coming into his presence, this is an invitation that we've received as one of many peoples who are going to be in his very presence, worshiping and honoring him. This isn't Santa Claus, "Hey, let me go sit on your lap and tell you what I want for Christmas." This is his throne room, and he receives all the glory and praise and honor. This morning, I'm not going to be preaching from the book of Revelation. I'm going to leave that to James. Instead, I'm actually going to preach through the book of Jonah. That's 4 chapters, okay? I want you to hear me. So when I say I'm preaching through the book of Jonah, I'm going to be giving you the 30,000-foot elevation view. It'd kind of be like James preaching through the book of Romans in about 4 weeks, all right? So we're going to be going really quick. This is going to be a really quick Passover. And I'm actually really glad that there are some youth who are here this morning. Jonah is one of those really relatable books. And I've labeled this message an invitation to seek after the heart of God. Jonah is an invitation to seek after the heart of God. While I was at seminary, I had a professor in my first year there talk about different ways of looking at Scripture. And so I will credit him as one of the ones who helped shape my view of how do you look at God's Word and approach it maybe a little bit different than I had before. So this might sound a little bit different. This might be a different way of presenting it. The setting of the book of Jonah finds its way back to the time of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah was a prophet of God from Gath-Hepher. That's about 5 miles from Nazareth in Galilee. And his ministry came well after the time of Elijah and Elisha, beginning somewhere near 786 B.C. He's the one who prophesied that the northern kingdom's territory would expand under King Jeroboam, under his reign in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Jonah's prophetic service overlapped with some of his contemporaries, namely Amos and Hosea. And according to these prophets, the northern tribes were not in a good place. In fact, to use the vernacular of the prophets themselves, Israel was in bed with every god of the surrounding nations, thinking that they could use it, that they could share that with Yahweh. To say the least, they were not walking in favor with the Lord. However, unlike some of the other minor prophets, the book of Jonah is a narrative. It's a story. And without saying, "Thus says the Lord," he actually has a very important and powerful message for us to understand. It's conveyed through narrative rather than directives, and it's steeped in irony and contrasts. The true story of Jonah is really for Israel, but I would argue it's also for us as well. It's a challenge to their hearts. It's a challenge to us to take action. Now, turn with me to the book of Jonah, and I'll just start reading a chapter 1. Just the first couple verses. Reading from the NESB. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." This story opens with something that's supposed to grab our attention. Okay? Yahweh, the true God, is bringing his word. He's bringing his word to man, and we're supposed to sit up at that. We're supposed to sit up in our seats. This is the true God. What he has to say should be of utmost significance to us. And his word comes to the prophet Jonah. The name Jonah means dove. Now, even today when we think of dove, we associate it with pure and innocent, right? You know, if I was to say to my wife, "Your eyes are like doves, my darling," she understands what I'm talking about. If I was to quote some of the other things from Song of Solomon, like "your hair is like a flock of goats," that probably wouldn't go over so well, right? But, you know, even Jesus would say, you know, "Be crafty as serpent, be innocent as doves." So there's this idea that, you know, his name carries the significance of innocence, right? Pure. Actually, Amittai, his father's name, it carries the meaning of true or faithful. So here you have the word of the true God coming to Mr. Innocent, the son of the truthful one. Okay, you with me so far? And God says in verse 2, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, most of you are aware that Nineveh was a leading city of the Assyrians. That's the same Assyrians, by the way, that Amos and Hosea prophesied would come from the east and scatter the northern tribes. You know, talk about a conflict of interest for the prophet, right? He already knows what Nineveh is going to do. And you've heard about the horrific things that the Assyrians did to their prisoners. You know, I don't have to go into that other than to say the Assyrians were wicked in every sense of the word. They were wicked in every sense of the word. And rather than going to the northeast along the Fertile Crescent, Jonah instead runs in the exact opposite direction to the furthest southwestern corner of the territory of Israel, to this place called Joppa, right? And he gets on a ship to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We're familiar with the story. But don't miss this. Jonah's, all throughout this book, Jonah's actions are held in contrast with God's actions. Here's Jonah paying money out of his pocket to flee from the Lord. But the Lord is acting as well. The Lord has action as well. Here we see, even in response to Jonah trying to flee, the Lord is responding not in vindication, but in the mercy of pursuit. In a merciful pursuit. Now we know what happens. There's the storm, the ship's about going to break apart, the pagan sailors have given up hope of self-rescue, and they're calling out to their gods for salvation. On the other hand, here's Jonah asleep in the hull of the ship. Now realize, here's Jonah. I don't know if he's ever been to sea. Here's these sailors in the very worst storm of their life. And yet the irony of this guy who goes down to the bottom of the boat in the storm and goes to sleep. If you're a reader of the story, you should have little warning bells going off in your mind. Like, something is not right here. We already know that Jonah is, well, he's not the pure and innocent son of God who can have no fear of the storm, right? No, something else fishy, to borrow the pun from my professor, is going on. his actions are being contrasted with the sailors' actions, right? They're calling out to their gods. Jonah, on the other hand, has to be begged to call out to his God. And who is Jonah's God? The sailors want to know. They have to ask him directly. Do you see a problem with that? Israel was called out from among the peoples in order to be a light to the Gentiles. Were they doing that? No, not even the prophet, you know, the guy whose sole job is to tell people what God has spoken. Not even the prophet is being a light to the Gentiles. There's a bigger problem going on here. It's not just a Jonah problem, but it's a problem with Joppa. It's a problem with all of Israel. I think it has some things to speak to our own hearts and lives as well. No, they're not being a light to the nations. It doesn't take a scholar to see a gross incongruence, right? Here's in verse 9, Jonah's replying, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." The sailors see that incongruence. Jonah's got something wrong with him. "How can you do this?" they ask him, as he told them that he's trying to fly away from God's presence. You know, we quickly think about a takeaway here. You can't run from God. And that's true. You can't run from God. None of us here can run from God. But there's something deeper. There's something deeper here that I don't want us to miss. There's a problem that's deeper than this little escape attempt. It was a heart problem. It's a congruence problem. Okay? A problem with not only Jonah, but Joppa and all of Israel. They were not living out God's heart for the nations. Now, you know how the story continues. The sailors ask Jonah, "What should we do with you?" And Jonah, with no care for all the lives in the city of Nineveh, says, "Just throw me overboard." Okay? No, he wasn't going to take his own life, but he didn't much care if he died. The sad aspect of this story, you know, why would Jonah bother to call to God for deliverance? Actually, he knew that God could deliver him. He even told the sailors, like, "Hey, throw me overboard, and he's going to calm the sea for you." He knew God could do it, but he wouldn't bother to call out to God for deliverance. So here you have a bunch of pagan sailors who are acting more righteously than the prophet of God. They're called out. They call out on Yahweh and try even harder to get to shore. But in the end, they pray that God wouldn't hold it against them and do as Jonah wished. They throw him into that swelling sea. And you know what happens. The sea is calmed. But don't miss this. Even in the light of the prophet's rebellion, God is still receiving glory from the nations. Even with a rebellious prophet, God's plans are not thwarted. The sailors worship Yahweh, and they make an offering to him with vows. God's plan of bringing the light to the nations is not impeded. And chapter 1 ends with this statement, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now remember what I said. I said, watch Jonah's actions and God's actions, right? God's acting again here. First he comes to Jonah, then he provides a storm, now he provides a great fish, and he's not done providing for his messenger. Well, pretty much all of chapter 2 is a prayer of Jonah from the belly of the fish. Some people read this prayer and conjecture that surely Jonah couldn't have prayed this prayer from in the fish. It reads like a psalm that's been powerfully written. Well, I don't think there's any reason to doubt the validity of the text here when it says that he prayed this from within the fish. But there is truth that this prayer is like a psalm. In fact, Jonah is quoting the psalms all throughout his prayer. Verse 2 comes from Psalm 18, verses 4 and 6, and Psalm 120, verse 1. Verse 3 comes from Psalm 69, verse 12, and 42, verse 7, and so on with every single line of his prayer. Now, my point here is not that Jonah was a plagiarizer, okay? My point is that Jonah knew the scriptures. He knew the Torah. He could quote the Psalter. And while he quoted the psalmist David, the man after God's own heart, Jonah himself did not know God's heart. Jonah would have known the verses, "Where can I go from your spirit?" or "Where can I flee from your presence?" Do you think that came to mind when he was in the fish? I bet it did. "If I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea." Yet, there was something missing from Jonah's prayer. He never cried out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." He cried for deliverance, finally. He thanked God for his rescue. He looked forward in a hope of a future. He even made vows of a future sacrifice, unlike the Gentiles who actually did it. But he didn't confess his transgression. Wow. Jonah knew the word of God, but he didn't allow it to penetrate to his heart. David, all throughout the Psalms, confesses his sin. Jonah has a heart problem. It doesn't align with God's heart. And in the final verse of chapter 2, we find that the Lord responds yet again. And the fish vomits Jonah up onto dry land. That word vomit, by the way, is the same word that God uses in Leviticus 18 and in chapter 20 to describe the land spewing out Israel if they were going to be unfaithful. And chapter 3, we see it begins much like back in chapter 1, if you follow along there with me. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, his prophet, for a second time. This time, however, the prophet arises to obey rather than to run. And we're familiar with the story. Jonah travels to Nineveh. He begins to preach out against it. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." However, instead of hardening their hearts to the word of God, the people believe what is spoken, as we see in verse 5. Not only that, they respond even up to the king. So here we got Jonah on one hand, who reluctantly goes and preaches, but there's no repentance. And here you have, on the other hand, a king of a wicked city who, when he hears the word, he arises, takes off his garments, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and humbles himself. And then he sends out an edict and says, "Who knows? Perhaps the Lord will have mercy and relent." God sees it. God sees and relents at the end of chapter 3. And he did not do it. Now, if this were a script that were written in a story in the Western world, we would wrap it up with some happy ending, like many children's stories do, of Jonah. However, this is a real story. That's not how it goes. In fact, I think we would miss one of the most poignant and clear descriptions of the message that God has for the northern tribes, and I would argue, in so doing, miss what he has to say to us. Chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." And we have Jonah's prayer recorded for us. I think verse 2 is probably one of my most favorite verses of the Bible. The irony of man calling out to God, in essence, "I told you so. I knew that you would be true to your amazing character, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. How come you couldn't be more like me?" Wow. God asked Jonah if he has a good reason to be angry, and Jonah gives him the silent treatment, storms off, plops himself outside the city, and waits to see what's going to happen to it. And then, in verses 6 and 7 and 8, God is at work again. He provides a plant, and he provides a worm, and he provides a scorching east wind. Does that amaze you guys? It amazes me. None of these things are left to chance. God is acting throughout this book. He's sovereignly appointing. He's bringing about his plan. There's no room given to chance. These are his actions. You might call it providence. You know, God's providence in our lives doesn't always look the way that we may expect. In fact, in this case, he's orchestrating this confrontation with his prophet. That's providence. Not only a confrontation with his prophet, but I would argue really with all of Israel. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? "Yes," he says, "angry enough to die." So God gets right down to the core. "You have compassion for the plant. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh?" Compassion on plants and animals? Okay, that's good. What about those 120,000 persons who don't know their right from their left? And just like that, the story ends. It's over. Who's ready for the sequel? Like, what we do, we want to know how did Jonah respond, right? It doesn't have a very satisfactory ending for us. I would argue there's a reason for that. I think it doesn't have a satisfactory ending because we're asking the wrong question. We're asking, how did Jonah respond? When the question we should be asking is, how are we going to respond? How am I going to respond? Am I asking myself, am I allowing God's word to penetrate my heart? Do I, like Jonah, know it and memorize it without allowing it to change me? Am I asking God to transform my heart to be like his, to accurately reflect his character? Am I seeking to live congruently with what I say and know to be true of God so that it's actually true of me as well? You know, I don't know about you, but I relate a lot with Jonah. Many times there are things that I care about that don't accurately reflect the priority in which God cares about things. Let me give you an example. I need some brave soul to come up, stand up here next to me, somebody between, let's say, you don't get to come up here, sorry. Somebody between the age of 10 and 20. We have anybody here between the age of 10 and 20? I just need you to read one verse, okay? Come up here, stand. You don't even have to bring a Bible. I got one right here. Come read from this Bible, this translation right here. Joshua 23, verse 6. Thank you. I know it's a little bit terrorizing. Joshua 23, verse 6. Could you read that for me?
Where?
At Joshua verse 23, chapter 23, verse 6. What's going on there?
Sorry.
What's what?
It's all blank.
Oh, okay. Go ahead and have a seat. Thank you. Poor guy. Look at that. Like, this is a blank Bible. Do you know why it's blank? Because it's a translation that's not been started yet. Okay? We get so comfortable thinking about translation that oftentimes I think about, well, which one am I going to read today? Which version? And I don't think about the millions of people around this world who actually don't have God's word in their own language from which they can hear those words from Joshua, those instructions to be strong and keep to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. You know, here's Israel has God's word. Nineveh needed a messenger to bring it to them. They needed someone to pass on God's word so that they might understand what is God's direction for their lives. God has been in the process of conforming my heart to reflect his compassion for those who don't yet have his word to guide them. I'm going to ask Julie to stand up here with me. And we'd like to share a little bit about our call in joining Wycliffe Bible Translators. Perhaps it sounds a little bit like Jonah, okay? Like Jonah, people without God's word weren't really on my radar. As a missionary kid, I've always had access to God's word, and I think I take it for granted. However, in my teenage years, even since my teenage years, I've had a desire to serve missionaries and pastors and those in ministry. Specifically, I recall one day I was serving with Samaritan's Purse, and as I was pouring coffee and hot chocolate to three veteran couples who sat in these folding chairs along the shoreline of Lake Clark with the mountains in the backdrop, eating their lunches. I remember one of these veteran wives telling the others what it was like for her every time she left home to not know if her husband would be alive when she came back because he was struggling with suicide. I didn't know how to respond to the pain that she was experiencing or her husband were experiencing. Like, how was I going to move on to that next activity, right? Like, on that note, let's go fishing. Like, ugh. But I realized then that if God was asking me to come and walk alongside people in the depth of their hurt, that I needed to train myself. I needed to prepare myself to be able to do that both compassionately and competently.
So even before Josh and I were dating, I asked him a couple of questions. One was if he ever thought he'd go back to Bible college, and the other was if he ever thought he'd go to seminary, because I was semi-terrified I'd have to be a pastor's wife. And he said, nope, that was not what God had for him, and that was not the direction God was taking him. However, God had a plot twist. Fast forward 5 years, and Josh was enrolled back at Bible college, and then God took us on to seminary at Dallas Theological in Texas. And while we were in Texas and Josh was at seminary, he was able to serve as a student counselor with Wycliffe Bible Translators at their linguistics center in Dallas. And he really enjoyed the privilege of being able to work with them. And it was at that point that I kind of asked him, do you think God's hinting at our future? Do you think we'll be with Wycliffe? And he said, no, I think this is just for a time. And so seminary, truth be told, was a grueling experience. It was very very sweet thing, and we learned tons about the Lord and about His Word, but it was incredibly challenging, especially as a family, and Dallas was a really hard place for us to live. So we were eager to be done and see where God would take us to next. So when Josh just had a year left in 2020, we decided we'd start knocking on doors and see where God might call us into ministry. And while we were in the process of doing that last summer of 2020, one of the Wycliffe staffing specialists contacted us and asked if Josh and I would consider joining Wycliffe Bible Translators full-time for Josh to serve as a counselor to their missionaries to help the longevity of Bible translation, keep their missionaries on the field. And at that point, I asked Josh and said, should we be praying about this? As we were busy knocking on these other ministry doors. And he said, no, I really think it was just for a season of our life while we were at seminary. And so I thought that that was the answer. And God continued to ask me, would you be willing to serve with Wycliffe Bible Translators as a family? And I continued to tell the Lord, well, Josh said no. And the Lord continued to ask if we would be willing. And so one final night, as I was sitting in our boys' bedroom while they fell asleep, a song began to play in my mind from my childhood as an invitation. And it says, come and join the reapers, all the kingdom seekers, laying down their lives to find it in the end. Come and join the harvest, help to light the darkness, for the Lord is calling faithful men. And as the music faded in my mind, I could clearly sense that God was asking if we were willing to lay down our life and our family's desires for the sake of those who were laying down their lives in Bible translation for the gospel. And it was at that point that I realized, I can't keep telling God no. And so I said, yes, Lord, we will follow you anywhere. And then it hit me, but you're going to have to convince my husband. So many months passed, and Josh was discouraged. All the ministry doors that we were faithfully knocking on were not opening. And so Josh told the Lord he would humble himself and ask his counseling supervisor with Wycliffe back in Dallas what their needs were for counselors. So living in Dallas had been very challenging for our family. And so joining Wycliffe Bible Translators meant to us that we would have to live in Dallas for longer. And that's really why our hearts were running from the Lord. So he contacted her and asked what the needs were at the Dallas office. And she said, actually, we have all the counselors we need here in Dallas. However, have you considered our counseling office at the JARS Center in North Carolina? They do not have all their counselors. And so it was at that point that we could sense that God was clearly directing us, as Josh had just been praying days before, Lord, what would you like to do with my past in aviation in my future counseling ministry? And here God was opening the door for Josh to counsel at the JARS Center, which is the aviation branch of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and their IT services and mechanics, et cetera, is where they train them to take the gospel around the world. And so here, God had not only answered our prayer for where he wanted us, but clearly demonstrated that he was not going to waste our future or our previous experiences and Josh's past in aviation in the future ministry he had for us with Wycliffe as Josh was would be a counselor. So,
thank you. Thanks, I appreciate that. Today we considered probably one of the first missionaries ever recorded in Scripture. I have a question for you, however, all right? What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the phrase global missions? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think, hear the phrase global missions?
Worldwide.
Yeah. You know, maybe it's individuals and families leaving their home to serve those in another culture by learning their language and customs. Maybe it's the gospel being proclaimed in highly populated, poverty-stricken cities or small, remote jungle villages. You know, maybe it's God's word people coming to faith when God's word reaches them for the very first time. You know, those things are true, yet when we think of global missions, having grown up as a missionary kid and Julie growing up in a community with a missions organization, we also think about the frustrations that many missionaries face when there is little reception to the gospel. You know, we think of missionaries who we've known who've struggled with depression and anxiety, sometimes suicide. We think of strained marriages, some dissolving. We think of mission teams imploding. We think of the suffering that missionaries experience, sometimes the tragedy and trauma that they must walk through. And while many turn to missionaries for comfort, there's few people that they can turn to. Some end up leaving missions. Some fall into moral failure. Some of their children or even the missionaries themselves end up walking away from the faith altogether. So when we think of global missions, especially those involved in that painstaking work of translating the Word of God into a language without it, we do think of that urgent need for people to walk alongside missionaries to support in their longevity, but also in their effectiveness to represent Christ to a world who needs him. As a counselor with Wycliffe, that's that unique opportunity that I have to do just that, to do, as I said this morning in the book of Galatians, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's one other takeaway I want to highlight from the story of Jonah. Yes, God is passionate about the message reaching those who don't have his word. He is passionate about that. But there's something more. God's heart is not only for the message to go forth, but it's also for the messenger. Okay, hear me when I say this. In those four chapters of this book, very little is actually said about what God's message was for Nineveh. What is demonstrated, however, is God's patient and caring hand to draw out and care for his messenger. If it was you or me, if we had such a burden for this message to go out, I think we had found a new guy to do it. Okay? I think we would. God doesn't do that. Instead, he takes great lengths to pursue the heart of his chosen messenger. I would dare to say, in Jonah, he demonstrates an equal value with his message and the one giving it. It's remarkable. Now, maybe you're like me and you realize that you need God to continue to form in you a heart like his for those who are without his word. To have a deep compassion that leads to an active response for those who don't know their right from their left. Maybe it's different for you. You know, perhaps you're all actively in participating and engaging in reaching those who are not yet reached. Yet, you're realizing that maybe your passion for that message to go forth overshadows your care for the one who's actually taking that message. Are you valuing that messenger as he or she is valued by God? What would change if you did? You know, Jonah is an invitation. How are we to respond? How is God asking you to align your heart with his, to live congruently with his character? The book of Jonah is God's invitation for you to seek after his heart. Julie and I would appreciate your prayers as we continue to ask God to transform our hearts to reflect his care for the nations. We have responded by saying, yes, we will go. We've chosen to be an active part of bringing God's word to those who don't yet have it and to care for those who are the messengers in support of the message. But the truth is that we can't do that alone. We do urgently need those who will come and partner with us regularly in prayer as we serve missionaries and counseling. Moreover, would you consider, if God is asking you to financially partner with us in our Wycliffe ministry? We are excited about beginning our service at the Counseling Center in North Carolina. And while we have just started back in June, we're already over 11% of the way there under our Wycliffe ministry budget that they've established. Like us, each of you have that opportunity to invest in those two things that do last for eternity, the Word of God and the souls of men. You know, at the end of this past weekly reflections, James wrote, we don't have to give in to the pressures that our society puts on us to do ungodly things. We do not have to bow to the altar of compromise. We need to hold fast to the truths of God's word. Okay. Would you guys be a part of bringing God's word to the nations who do not yet have the truths of his word in their native tongue? We long for that day when God is going to be glorified in that great throne room with every tribe and nation and tongue praising him. As I close and we finish our service, let me invite you. We've got a display in the back. There's a place that you can pick up our prayer card. You can write down your email to sign up for regular updates from us that we send out. We've got some pamphlets on there, so if you're curious about how you can partner with us in prayer or financially, pick up one of these, or praying for the Bibleists, or about translation, or praying for missionaries, please grab some of those resources too. And we'd love to talk if you have any more questions. Let me pray. God, you use the story of Jonah to speak to our hearts, just like you did to the northern tribes. Lord, are we caring for the nations around us? Are we caring for those who don't know their right from their left, who don't have your word? May we be a message. May we be actively involved in bringing that message to those who don't have it. But Lord, also help us value those who you send. Help us be part of that, be part of your work. Lord, let us not miss your heart. Let us be changed by your word and not merely hear it and maybe even memorize it. Help it transform us. Help it transform those around the many nations around this world who are just now receiving your word for the first time. God, may we be actively a part of it. May we pray before you. Lord, your word is given to us, may it not sit on our shelves. May we be eager to hear you speak through it to our hearts. And may we be transformed towards the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our example, who left everything in glory and came down into the form of man and became humble and obedient, even to death on a cross. May we long for that day when we will see him exalted above every name that is named, and will we praise you with our English tongues or with our Spanish tongues or for all the many thousands of languages that you've created. May we bring honor in your throne room, O God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.